story, isn't it? A story that somehow doesn't seem to fit into our concept of what the Bible ought to be. Maybe you're concerned about the violence of it, of Ehud driving his dagger into the belly of Eglon in verse 21, so that the entrails came out, verse 22. Maybe you're worried about the moral ambiguity of it all, that there was no Queensbury rules here. This wasn't a fair fight, but there was deception, even deception in the name of God. "I've got a message from God for you," Ehud said. Well, he had no such message. He had a dagger, and a dagger that was hidden about his person. It wasn't an honourable fight, you might think. And yet it seems that God used this man Ehud to deliver, to rescue, the word is to save his people Israel. What is God doing getting involved in something like that? Why would this be recorded for us in the Bible? It takes up a whole column, a bit more than that, doesn't it, in the Bible? It's quite a chunk. If you think about the chap who comes afterwards, Shamgar, we read about him. He killed 600 men, and that only gets one verse. And Ehud here gets, 18, 19 verses about this particular incident. Obviously the writer thinks it's important, but what is it that the writer wants us to understand? What is it that God wants us to know? Well, in order to help us to answer that question, what I basically want to do is to go through the story together and to draw out principles as we go. It's important that we understand how to read the Bible, because as we read the Bible, there are certain parts of the Bible that are kind of really clear. We find these particularly in parts of Jesus' teaching and maybe in some of the letters towards the end of the Bible, where we have very clearly things that are spelt out for us, directions that are given, that are really clear, that you can't misunderstand, as it were. But there are other parts of the Bible where stories are told. Now, these stories are vitally important, because if we didn't have these stories, we might leave ourselves with the impression that actually all God is concerned about is giving us a list of rules to follow and etc., and let's just dish these out, certain truths which you must believe, certain things that we have to do, let's just get on with that and live Christian lives as best we can. If all we had was some of the teachings of Jesus abstracted from the Gospels, if all we had was those parts of the letters that deal with those kind of instructions, that's the impression that we might end up with. But that would be a false impression of what God wants from us. Because ultimately what God wants from us is he wants us to understand who he is. That's why the gospel accounts don't just give Jesus' teaching, but tell us what Jesus is like. It tells us what he's like in private as he speaks to his disciples. It tells us the way in which he deals with children and outsiders and foreigners and religious people and so on. We get all these stories. And the stories don't start with Jesus. The stories, if I can put it out, find their peak in Jesus. But they start long ago, long before even the book of Judges. And all of these stories help us to understand what God is like, but also help us to understand what men and women are like. And the story of Ehud particularly helps us on those two questions. Helps us to understand a little bit what God is like. It helps us to understand a little bit what we are like. Now, the problem is, if we have these teachings that we get in the Gospels and if we get in the letters, everything's really clear. There's no moral ambiguity at all. But stories are not like that, are they? Because the stories are real-life stories. Have you ever read religious writings outside of Christianity? And they seem to take place in a world that never, ever existed. Almost like a fable. Well, the Bible's not like that. With one or two exceptions, the stories in the Bible are really rooted in the real world. And the real world, the world in which you live and I live, is a messy world, isn't it? A world where there is moral ambiguity. A world where there is some confusion. A world where sometimes it is difficult to tell right from wrong. And the book of Judges in particular is a world like that. So we should be glad that the Bible is set in a real world. We should be glad that the Bible tells us of a world like ours. Because that helps us then, doesn't it? If we live in a messy world, and we all do, if we live in a time and a situation where sometimes we don't know what the right thing to do even is, then it's great to be able to read the Bible and find, well, that's actually where God's people have always lived. And that's exactly what we find as we go through Judges chapter 3. So as I've said, what I intend to do is to go through the story and to draw out principles. You see, as we read the Bible, particularly these narratives, these stories, we can't find in here little snippets that we can take away and take as memory verses, as it were, and remember these certain simple truths. What the writer wants us to do instead is he wants us to do something that maybe often, particularly at, 6:30 on a Sunday night, we don't really want to do, but it's good for us. And this is what God wants us to do. He wants us to think. He wants us to think. He doesn't just want to present us with abstract truth. There's times when that's appropriate, but here he wants us to think. He wants us to think, well, why is God doing this? He wants us to think, is this man Ehud a good man or a bad man? He wants us to think, what's the lesson? What's the purpose? What are the principles behind these stories? So as we go through this story, what I intend to do is to just comment, as it were, on two or three verses at a time, and then to draw out a little principle and make some suggestions about how we might apply that principle to our own lives several thousand years after the book of Judges was written. And then when we get to the end, I'll save enough time so that we can look back over the whole story and look not only at the little principles that have come as we've gone through, but the big principle that overarches the entire story. So there's not going to be kind of point one, point two, point three, point four, all beginning with the same letter, and simple like that. The stories aren't like that. But we're going to have principles as we go along, and then a big overarching principle towards the end. So then, let's get started with that and look at verse 12 of Judges chapter 3 on page 219. And remember what we began with as we read this scripture together, that this story comes from a time when there was no king over Israel, but from time to time, certain leaders, the Bible calls them judges, would be raised up, and they would kind of rule and save Israel from the nations around them, or for the even the people, people of other nations who were living amongst them, and they would save them for some time, and then, well, they always seemed to kind of get themselves in a pickle again and stop obeying God, and then God would send another nation to be able to remind them of their need of him. So we can see that in verses 12 through to 14. Let's look at that together. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. You get the idea. This is happening again and again. The Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab. So Moab is the enemy of God's people, Israel. He strengthened Eglon because they, that's Israel, had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So because God's people had done what's wrong, God sent a foreign king, Eglon, king of Moab, against them, to fight against them in war. And Eglon, it says he in the New King James, but it's helpful, isn't it, if we just insert the names and we know who's who. Then Eglon gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, so those are other enemies of God's people, and they went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms. Now that's the city of Jericho, if you're interested. So you can see what's happening here. The people of Israel, again, they've gone away from God. God wants them to come back to him. What does he do? Well, he sends them difficulties because God knows something important. And here's the principle that we can learn by, and this can help us, that God realizes and God knows that actually when we're struggling and having difficulty, we're much more likely to cry out to him than when everything's going well. Have you had that experience? I know that many of you have. I know that many of you started coming to church precisely because you were having a tough time and a difficult time. And in that difficult time, you realized actually that your own resources were not sufficient to meet whatever challenge was ahead of you. But for some, maybe it was bereavement. For some, perhaps it was illness. For some, perhaps it was just a realization that the things that you've been working for and the success that you wanted to achieve just wasn't going to come. And in that context, you realize, well, there's got to be more to life than this. Whatever it is that I want from life, I don't seem to be able to achieve it on my own. I need some help. Maybe God can help me. Maybe the church can help me. And you ended up here. And many of us, that is true of. Many of us, that is true of. And God realizes, you see, that when we're struggling and when we're finding life difficult, we're more likely to call on him than when we're finding it easy. And because of that, God then brought this battle, this war, into the life of Israel, because God knew by that means the people of Israel would once again cry to him for help. And it may well be, we need to be careful about that, because there are other reasons why bad things sometimes happen. But it may well be that if you this evening are struggling and finding things difficult, it may well be that God has brought those troubles and difficulties in your life because he wants you to cry out to him in the same way that he did with Israel. Now, as I said, I need to be careful, because that's not the only reason that God sometimes brings difficulty into our lives, but it is one of the main reasons. And therefore, it's worth asking ourselves that question. Well, is God reminding me that I need him? Is God reminding me that I can't do this on my own? Is God reminding me that I need help? And if that's the case, then the solution is very simple, isn't it? What God wants us to do, it's very obvious. He wants us to cry to him. And if we look at verse 15, that's exactly what the children of Israel did here. They'd served Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. They're a bit slow on the uptake, these Israelites, weren't they? It took them 18 years to learn the lesson. Maybe for some of you, it's taken just as long to learn that lesson. I was nearly 18 before I became a Christian myself. Sometimes it takes a long time. But eventually, verse 15, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raises up a deliverer. We could translate that as savior for them. Now, who is this savior? Well, he's Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. Now, we need to, again, be careful how we draw the principles out. The principles aren't that left-handed men are better at saving people than right-handed men, although my father, who's left-handed, would probably want me to say that that is the case. Maybe some of you are left-handed here and you feel the same way, but that's not the message. What we need to understand is that this passage is actually full of humor and comedy. Maybe you don't expect to see that in the Bible, but this passage is absolutely full of it. Eglon in particular, he's the fat king who oppressed everybody. He is a comic character. His name is reminiscent of a bull or a calf. Egel is the Hebrew word for a bull. So you kind of think of him a little bit in that way. But the Hebrew word agol also means round. So if you're thinking of Eglon, the kind of mental picture that maybe a Hebrew reader would have had is for this big, round, fat cow. That's kind of how he's supposed to look at. And if you read through the story, you'll find that Eglon is mentioned as king right throughout the first half of the story. And then just when things start to turn around about verse 20, he's never called king again. So he's kind of built up as this really important figure. Look, verse 12, Eglon, king of Moab. Verse 14, Eglon, king of Moab. Verse 15, at the end, Eglon, king of Moab. Verse 17, Eglon, king of Moab. And then suddenly, he's never described in that way again from then on. And Ehud takes the floor, and Eglon's name even just disappears from the text. So he's built up as this great man in more ways than one, this great king. But then he's brought down to size. You see how the story works? And Ehud is similarly pictured in a comic way. As we think of Ehud, this left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. You see, Benjamin comes from the word son of my right hand. And here is Ehud, a left-handed man, but he's in the tribe that's called son of my right hand. It's kind of completely the opposite. You wouldn't expect, of all the people you'd expect to be left-handed, not someone from the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of the right-handed. So even then, it's a little bit, it just helps you just to think, well, what's this chap doing here? This has got to be something important. I really wouldn't expect Ehud to be left-handed. Well, of course, that was Eglon's problem later on, wasn't it? And the soldiers' problem when they searched him for a weapon before he went in. But that's what happens. So here they go. They send Ehud down. to see them. And verse 17 tells us why he was sent down, and verse 15 as well. The children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Well, tribute is a rather grand term that was used in the ancient world. It essentially meant that was the fine that you had to pay for having been defeated as an army. After the First World War, the Germans had to pay reparations. Well, that's what a tribute is, essentially. Because you've been defeated, you've now got to pay your way. Not just taxes, more than that. It's going to really cause you great suffering, but that's the way it is. And Ehud was the man who would have been chosen to take this tribute. Almost certainly there would have been large oxen who would be carrying maybe grain, maybe other things that had been made along to Eglon, king of Moab. That was his job, and he brought this, verse 17. But he'd also brought something else. In amongst all these large carts that were really obvious as they were sent out from Israel was something that no one saw, but Ehud himself, verse 16, a dagger, double-edged, a cubit 18 inches, as I said, in length, fastened under his clothes on his right thigh. So it was obviously somewhere that would have been difficult. You can imagine the kind of Middle Eastern robes that they would have worn in that day. Maybe reasonably easy to hide something in those robes, but actually quite hard to take out if it was well hidden at a moment's notice. But here this particular dagger was hidden and placed in such a way that with the left hand it could be grabbed quickly, even though it was in a place that wouldn't necessarily be spotted and seen. And here is Ehud, and he's prepared in this way. He's obviously got a plan and a purpose in mind, hasn't he? We're told then in verse 17 that Eglon is a very fat man, no doubt having become fat, gorging himself on the tribute that Israel brought. And that irony is not lost, I'm sure, on the readers of this passage who read it for the very first time. It will almost be in their minds, well, it serves him right. If he hadn't have gorged himself on all the taxes that we caused us to starve, maybe he'd in a better position to defend himself. Maybe this would never have happened in the first place. And then verse 18. Ehud now finished presents the tributes, and he then begins to leave, and he's left the palace. But verse 19, he turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I've got a secret message for your king. So he kind of makes to leave, as it were. Maybe he's been escorted out of the place, and now he's beginning to come back when he gets to these stone images at Gilgal, and he says he's got a secret message for the king. And the king says everyone to keep silent. He sends everybody away. Why? Well, it seems that the king is being very foolish here, isn't he? He should really know better. But he's so confident in himself that he seems that he thinks he can handle everything. He doesn't need anybody to help us. He can handle everything on his own. And even though he's facing a man from the enemy, all right, the conquered enemy, but nevertheless the enemy, he thinks that he can handle that. But why does he do so? Well, he's got this secret message, he's told, and he wants to know what this is. And the desire to hear this secret message seems to blot out all of his common sense. It's something that can happen to all of us, isn't it? As we sometimes can get attracted, we have all these messages that seem to come across. Have you noticed that advertising always tries to be very personalized? Of course, with the internet, it's even more so. They track your everything that you do, don't they, on the internet? Well, not quite everything, but most of what you do and what websites you visit, to in order to make sure that the adverts that they deliver to you are personalized just for you. Why is that? Well, they can make out then, look, here's a special offer just for you. Have you ever had something like that come through your door? door just for you. And if the cynic inside you says, yes, me and 10,000 other people. The Reader's Digest used to do it all the time, didn't they? Did you used to have those letters of all the people in Swansea? You, of 10,000 people, have been selected to receive this letter. And then a little while later, of all the people in Cliddock, you've been selected. Of all the people on Factory Road, you're the one who's been selected to receive this free prize draw. I never quite understood why they were so eager for that. But they expected, well, this is just for me. This is something special. This is going to make me special. And this king who should have known better, this king who was already special, he was the king of Moab, was attracted by this simple little message. I'm gonna make you special. I've got something special just for you. You know, that's how temptation very often works. Drags us away. I've got something special just for you. We need to be very careful of that. We need to be very careful, and I don't mean now of the advertisers, but those little voices that come into our minds, those voices that attract us away from what's right and what's good. Those voices that tell us something special, something just for you. And that's where Eglon made his first mistake. And he was overconfident. He thought he could handle it all himself. That was his second mistake. Instead of seeking advice from his advisors, he made his own decision. He did his own thing. He was the king, after all. That's what he did. And here this king is very foolish, but he reminds us of our own foolishness, does he not? When we have temptations, and maybe we even recognize them as temptations, how often do we seek help from others? How often do we look for advice and support from others, and how often do we think, I can handle this myself? Well, that's what Eglon thought, and look at the downfall that came. So Ehud then, we're in verse 20 now, came to Eglon. By this time, Eglon is sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Which I think perhaps it's a little bit difficult to quite understand the geography of the building that they're in, but it seems that there's a kind of a private throne room, or maybe the king's bedchambers, we might think of, a private room where the king would receive private guests. And obviously as part of that, and this will become important later on, there were toilet facilities. He had an ensuite way back, excuse me, in the first millennia BC. I'm sure it was only the king who had such facilities. They wouldn't have been generally available, but that's what the king had there. And Ehud now, he kind of ups the ante. He's got a message from God now for the king. He wants to make sure he really does reel him in. He's making him feel very special, doesn't he? Not just any old secret message, but now a divine message. And Eglon's got no reason to think that Ehud is a prophet. He doesn't even worship the same God that Ehud worships. He's got no reason to think that. But he falls for it once again, and that then is his third and final mistake. He gets up from his seat, and Ehud runs up the steps, and he plunges the dagger, takes the dagger from his right thigh, plunges it into Eglon's belly, verse 21. We find that the hilt goes in after the blade, the fat closed over the blade. It seems to be a sword more like a stiletto, what we might call a stiletto, than a dagger with no hilt, just goes straight in. And Ehud then makes his escape in verse 23. He goes out through the porch, he locks the doors behind him so that the courtiers later will think that the doors have been locked from the inside. It's actually Ehud himself who's locked them. He's managed to escape from the building without anyone realizing that he's gone. And when Eglon's servants come to look for him, Eglon, you can see, is in italics if you've got a church Bible. That's because the Hebrew doesn't mention his name. It just says servants, and it's been added there to help us to understand it. But the point is, Eglon isn't mentioned after this point. He's now disappeared from the story. His name's gone. He's no longer king of Moab. He's disappeared from the story. He's unimportant. It's all about Ehud. His servants come to look, and the doors are locked. They think that he's attending to his needs. You can understand what that means. They think he's using the ensuite facilities. And they kind of hang round. Well, what should we do? It's maybe you've sensed some of that embarrassment at times, waiting for others. And they don't want to burst in, particularly because he's the king. And eventually they go and get the key, they open the doors, and there they find their master dead on the floor. But Ehud is long gone, verse 26, and he's passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sarah. The point is, those stone images mark the demarcation between the land of Moab and the land of Israel, and now he's back on home territory, as it were. He's made good his escape. But what do we make of all this deception? What do we make of the fact that he said that he had a message from God when God had given no such message? What do we make of the fact that he used a dagger that was hidden? What do we make of the fact that it was not a fair fight? What do we make of all that? Well, we find that according to Ehud, verse 28, his view of it all is that the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. That God has done this. That's Ehud's view. That this is God's work. Does God work in such ways? Does God use deception? Does God use hidden weapons and underhand methods? Does God say, I've got a message, and then stab when no one's looking? Is that what God does? It doesn't really seem like the sort of thing that God would do, is it? And certainly as we go through our Bibles and we find out about how God works, it doesn't seem to fit God's character. There are many things that we can say about God, but we would never say that God is devious, would we? We would never say that God is underhand, would we? So we need to be careful as we go through this passage. We need to be careful that we don't take Ehud's word for granted. Because we need to understand, particularly in the book of Judges, and there are other books of which this is true, books that portray dark times in Israel's past, times when lots of ungodly things happen. And the Bible reports those to us, but it doesn't approve of them. And I think this is such an example. And I think what the writer wants us to understand here is not that God approves of this action, underhand as it is. But I think what the writer wants us to understand is that God is able to use flawed people doing flawed things to bring about what is good. God is able to use flawed people doing flawed things to bring about what is good. And here's the important lesson from this stage of the story. We can sometimes think, and maybe you've been in this context, in this situation, you've made a real mess of things. Maybe you're a Christian, but you realize that at times you've lived your life in ways that are actually against the character of God. Maybe you've been devious. Maybe you've been underhand. And you think, well, now I've messed everything up. God's plan was this way. God's purpose is for this way. And I've now deviated off on my own way. And now I'm removed from God's plan for my life. I've ruined it. I've wrecked it. And there's no way back. Maybe you feel like that even this evening. But I want to be careful not to underline, not to fail to underline the seriousness of moving away from the way in which God would have us go. When we deviate from God's plan and purposes, from God's rule, we open ourselves up to all kinds of serious problems. We open ourselves up to the guilt of sin. We open up ourselves to the consequences of sin. And I think all of you here this evening already know that the consequences of sin can be very serious indeed, don't you? And that sometimes we can have to live with the consequences of that sin for a very long time, even forever in this life at least. I don't want to minimize that in any way. I want to underline it, in fact, that the consequences of sin are serious. And in actual fact, we need to remember, don't we, that none of this would have happened if Israel had followed God in the first place. Do you remember? Do you remember that this story began with the children of Israel again doing evil in the sight of the Lord? Do you remember that the reason that Eglon was ever in a position where Ehud felt that he needed to be done away with was because the children of Israel had served Eglon, king of Moab, for those 18 years, refusing to call out to God for help? So the consequences of sin are serious. And that was what the children of Israel found. But at the same time as that, it is also true to say that God can even use wrong acts to bring about good in this world. And that's what God seems to have done with Ehud here in Judges chapter 3. Ehud, I believe, should not have done what he did. There are other ways in which God's enemies can be defeated. And Ehud chose the wrong way. But nevertheless, God used this way to bring about good. And if others have done evil to you, or you've done things that are wrong yourself, and you've repented of those things, then remember this, God can still use even those bad things to bring about good for you and for all of his people. So no one here is written off. That's the important thing to be underlined. No one's here life is ruined, because God is able to redeem even things that are done for wrong motives and in wrong ways. God is able to redeem those things and to use them for good. And that's the situation we find ourselves in here. So Ehud then, having done the wrong thing, but found God used it for good, indeed is at least half right when he says that the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So he stands at this ford of Jordan. He doesn't allow anyone to cross over. It seems that what happened after Ehud had made his escape, that all of Eglon's army and chase after him, and that there at this ford, at a time when the army would be very vulnerable as they were trying to cross the river, at those fords that went into Moab, then that's the position that Ehud placed himself in order to destroy this army as they chased after him, and they killed about 10,000, all stout men of valor, all men just like their king, in other words. Nobody escaped. Moab was subdued. The land had rest for 80 years, and it seems all was well. So we've got to the end of the story, and we've seen as we've gone through some principles that I hope will help us to understand not only how we're to study God's word, but give us some help about particular things that may be relevant to each of our lives. But as we finish now, what we need to do is to look back at the overarching theme over the whole of the story and to ask ourselves, well, is there something else, now that we've gone through the whole story, is there something else, the bigger picture, as it were, that we need to make sure that we don't miss? And therefore we'll finish with that. And you may have been wondering earlier on why I didn't stop reading at verse 30 when the story of Ehud ends, it seems, and I kept on reading into chapter 4. And the answer to that question is because only by reading into chapter 4 do we get the overarching picture, because we read in chapter 4 in verse 1, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And we're back in the cycle. Can you see it? Chapter 4, verse 2. The Lord sold them in the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, this time, who reigned in Hazor. And then they cry out to the Lord, verse 3, just as they did in chapter 3 earlier on. And this time it's Deborah who's raised up in verse 4 of chapter 4. But here's the important verse. It's chapter 4, verse 1. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, this is what is in the book of Judges, page after page after page. You get these little phrases, time after time after time after time. God raises up this person. It might be Ehud, it might be Deborah, it might be Gideon, it might be Barak, could be anyone. God raises this person up, and then something, they do something. Quite often it's morally ambiguous, quite often we're not really sure about it, but they do something. God uses that something to rescue Israel, and what happens then? Well, as soon as that apparent saviour is dead and has gone, then we're just back to exactly where we were in the first place. Indeed, we're often back in a worse position than we were before. That's the story of the book of Judges. And many of you will know that the very last verse of the book of Judges says this: in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's after a very, very strange story in chapter 21 of the book of Judges that we don't have time for today. So what's the point here? The point is this, that as saviors go, Ehud wasn't really a great savior, was he? As saviors go, Ehud wasn't really a great savior. Yes, he could deal with the king of Moab. He had a clever, maybe even a devious plan. He could deal with that, but that's all he could do. The big problem that Israel had, the problem that they kept going away from God, the problem that they kept sinning, Ehud couldn't deal with that. Ehud couldn't rescue them from themselves, in other words. He could rescue them from Eglon, but he couldn't rescue them from himself, from themselves. And maybe this has been your experience as you've been coming along to church week after week, and maybe even month after month or year after year. Maybe, do you remember we said earlier as we were looking at principles that God often brings difficult things into our lives to cause us to call out to him? Maybe you've had the experience that you've had these difficulties in your lives. Maybe you've come along to a church and started to listen to what the Bible has said and started trying to put certain things into practice and trying to live in slightly different ways. And maybe you're finding that a little bit helpful. Maybe you're finding that some of your problems are starting to go or to be reduced as you start to think about different ways in which you can learn from what the Bible says. If that's happening to you, if that has happened to you, I'm delighted. That's terrific that that's happened. But I want you to understand if that has happened, then what you're experiencing is the salvation of Ehud. In other words, you experience a salvation that will maybe help you to deal with one particular external problem. In Ehud's case, Eglon, the oppression of Eglon. Maybe in your case, some other external difficulty. You might learn how to cope with that better. You might learn how to deal with that better. You might get support more from other folk in the church, and you can learn how to deal with that one particular problem. But there's a bigger problem, is there not? And what happens, that problem is dealt with, but maybe that problem's helped a little bit, as it was with Eglon here. But what about all the other problems? What about the root cause of the problem? Maybe that's not been dealt with. And Ehud couldn't deal with the root cause of the problem. And my fear often in church ministry is that sometimes, as from the scriptures and through the help of folk in the church, we can help. But we only end up doing the ministry of Ehud, where actually Ehud was not an adequate saviour. Ehud did not finish the job. Ehud could never finish the job. He dealt with the external problem, but he couldn't deal with the internal problem of the sin in the people of Israel's hearts. So as we finish, I want to challenge those of you who have started to experience something of the help of the Bible and the help of what God can offer, but have still got that internal problem of sin. Still got that internal problem that you're not the person that you ought to be. And I want to say very simply, don't be satisfied with the solving of external problems or the partial solving of external problems. Be satisfied only with a true Saviour, the real Saviour. And the true Saviour is not the church. The true Saviour is not the people who are here. The true Saviour is not merely to understand things better. The true Saviour is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because he came not just to deal with one or two external problems, but he came to deal with the very heart issue that every one of us faces, that our very lives are set apart from God and against God, that we do our own thing, and that we have these lives of sin that keep on pushing us away from God. And God wants to be our Father, and Jesus Christ wants to be our friend. And yet the sin in our hearts prevents that and pushes us away. And we're pushed away from the presence of God. We're pushed away from eternity in glory forever because of this great problem inside us. Don't be satisfied with a partial solving of external problems and let the internal greater problem remain. That's what happened with the children of Israel. Instead of that, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Recognize that he's the only way of salvation. Realize that unless Jesus Christ forgives you of your sin and gives you the Holy Spirit to help you live a holy life in accordance with all of God's commands, then that problem will never be dealt with. And whatever external problems might seem to slowly be disappearing right now will only come back in the future, just as they did for Israel, and you'll be back in that cycle once again. Have you experienced that? That cycle, just when you thought your problems were sorted out, something else comes along The only way of breaking that cycle is to turn to Jesus Christ.